Good to see all of you. It's nice to be here today. Always excited for us to be able to get into God's Word as we've done this morning and to study further. The lesson I'm going to do today and really following after this is going to be simply focused on Acts 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. We have talked the last number of weeks from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the direction God wants a church to take as a collective. And primarily, Paul talked about coming to the unity of the faith and to maturity. My plan is also to take a look at the marks of maturity in some future lessons. But for now, I wanted to follow up a bit on some details that Paul does not mention because he is looking at the broader picture, but some details on what the early church did and what we find, in fact, throughout the book of Acts that is summarized in Acts 2 and verse 42. We want to see this and see how this is accomplished and make an emphasis for us as well today, because I think this is something that is often neglected, even though it may seem simple, and the simple four objects here of devotion. But let's look at this in more detail, and today we're going to take a look then at being devoted to the apostles' teaching. First thing I want you to see is the text that Neil read for us has a tremendous emphasis on togetherness throughout this particular text. And you will notice throughout that Luke, in telling Theophilus what this early church looked like, and I hope you will think in terms of Theophilus as the man that Luke is writing to. And as Theophilus is reading this, he would have been impressed with how these Christians came together, even though many of them would not have known each other. They've come from different countries, they even speak different languages, and yet when they come to Christ, there is a focused devotion that all of them have. And notice then in the text, you see these words of they devoted themselves, awe came upon every soul, all who believed were together, had all things in common. They're selling their possessions, distributing to all as any had need. They're attending the temple together. They're receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. And they're praising God and having favor with all the people. All of those words indicate a strong togetherness. When you look at that, doesn't it sound wonderful? I think there's just a wonder to it altogether, where these individuals who, as we said, in most cases would not have personally known each other until they came to Christ, and then suddenly they brought together in one big focus, and the devotion that they have for God is what makes this work. And that's the first thing I want you to see. They've been deeply affected by what God has done for them. This is critically important to the text. Look at all that God has done for them. Every single person here, as far as we know, were convicted as being murderers of Jesus, the Messiah. It is hard to imagine being those who only 50 days before had cried out, "Crucify him," at the cross. And now they have been convicted by the fact that they made the biggest mistake and sin of their lives. The one person that they had looked forward to for so many years, and for all, and their forefathers had looked forward to, and that all of Scripture had pointed to, came into their presence. What a tremendous blessing and honor they had before them, and yet they murdered him. And Peter has convicted them of this, and the important thing to see is the result of their salvation. what is really interesting to me is to see how their devotion to God is what created their togetherness and their unity. Sometimes we talk about commanding unity, and God has commanded us to be unified, and God has urged us to do together things. And I've often thought about that, and I know there are urgings like that, but in this text, there is a foundation for it. The foundation for their unity is the devotion they developed because of their thanksgiving and awe for what God has done. The very last verse, verse 47, was a common practice for them, praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God was part of what they did. We could probably stand to do a little bit more of that. But how does any of that happen? It doesn't happen primarily because somebody commanded us to do it. It just as these people, it happens as an outcome of the awe that we have for God and what He's done and the salvation that He has given to us. And this idea of being devoted, hope you have concentrated on that. The older versions say they continued steadfastly. Another good translation, they continued steadfastly in these things. They didn't waver from this, and they're devoted to it. This is the devotion of their life. It's the primary purpose in their life. This is the first thing that Luke records that Christians did. If you're Theophilus and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, and you see this is the first thing that Christians did, they devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, they devoted themselves to fellowship, they devoted themselves to partaking of the Lord's Supper, they devoted themselves to prayer. These things they were steadfastly doing and continuing in and devoted in, and when they did that together, that focus brought them all together into one. I've always been somewhat amazed to watch, just like we saw the Atlanta Braves win the World Series. Well, you may have seen it. I kind of tuned in on the just watching them jump up and down, but had it been the Padres, it had been a different matter. But anyway. I just always amaze me. Here, there's people from different, they're even from different countries and different backgrounds, and they all come together in one team. And, you know, if you put them all together for any other reason, they might not even be good friends. But because they have a singular devotion, everything ties together because that's where they're going. And usually, when there's a problem on a team, it's because somebody's figuring out somebody else isn't devoted the way they ought to be. And it ends up to be a little rub on the team. You're not pulling your weight. And you'll hear members of a team talk about, you're not pulling your weight. We got to get with it. We're trying to get a goal here. This is what this is about. And we have so much greater goal. The emphasis then made on this is a purpose in our life. There's not too many things we can be devoted to, is there? Devoted to family, obviously. As we'll see with the word fellowship, devoted to one another. But first and foremost, a devotion to God and His Word is the way that devotion comes out. It has to do with a strong passion. Notice then what they are devoted to. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now again, it is interesting to me, this is not written as a commandment. It's not saying, I'm commanding you to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. This again is an outcome of what God has done for them, which is the reason I thought I would just make this point. I think there's been a whole lot and too much preaching and commanding, study your Bible. Now, how about that? It is almost like taking a newlywed couple and telling them and commanding them to spend time together. Now, if I have to tell a newlywed couple, which, by the way, I always do, but if I have to tell a newlywed couple that you need to spend time with each other, there's probably a deeper rooted problem than what is noticed. You can't tear them apart, hopefully. And that's what's happening here. He is not giving a commandment. He's saying this is what they did. 3,000 people are baptized in one day, and they immediately start devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is exactly why 3,000 people who had come from every country in the world didn't just turn around and go back home after they were baptized. No, they said, whoa. It's like our only Bible is right here in Jerusalem. And so we are going to do everything we can to stay here and learn from these apostles, and we've been devoted to it. Those 12 guys probably were worn out. Every day they're teaching, and having the inspired words of God come through them, which of course is obvious because then they understood that true authority and inspiration were coming through the apostles. Today, people disregard the New Testament, oftentimes disregard the apostles, disregard later Paul as an apostle, saying, well, you know, he didn't think highly of women or some kooky thing like that because he talked about a position of submission that we all have, men or women. But the emphasis is they couldn't stand not learning, because they knew that this was the way they would draw nearer to God, they would draw nearer to Jesus, they would know Jesus. Jesus had ascended into heaven just a few days before, less than 2 months before he had ascended to heaven. They've known of him, they saw him, crucified. Now they can't stand it if they don't learn more about him. And that then was critically important. Let's help ourselves get that way. If we're devoted to God's Word, if we're devoted to the teachings in the New Testament, certainly as Peter said, both Old and New Testament prophets and the New Testament writings. But if we're devoted to that, we're not devoted so much then, and certainly not devoted to other kinds of studies. Listen to the words of the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes. Whoops. You're not supposed to do that. I don't know what just happened here. Oh, I had it right there, and I flipped it. The words in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Notice what he says. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. Think about the time we spend reading other things besides the Word of God, whether it be social media stuff or just enjoying fiction books or whatever you might do as one who reads. Do you spend the devotion that is necessary and important in the Word of God instead of spending so much time then in this other reading? These are devoted. Now, if I'm devoted to the Word, if I'm devoted to the revealed Word, then I'm recognizing that there isn't anything else that is going to be something I can hang my life on, that I can trust. One of the beautiful things about the Word of God is you don't ever have to filter it. Isn't that nice? You never have to filter it. You never have to say, is that true? Let me think about that. I never have to do that. I always know it's pure and clean and it's the beautiful mind of God. And everything else that's ever written, whether it's even those things that are written about God, I have to filter, I have to test, I have to be careful. But with this, I can enjoy and do and have something that cannot be found anyplace else. This is given by one shepherd. You notice those words, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Beware. Yeah, there's just as was in those days, so it is today, the making of many books, there's no end. And study of anything else can become a weariness of the flesh. You're going to walk away empty, as vanity of vanities is talked about throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So while we are Christians, our main goal is not to say, I need to study more. Our main goal is I need to fall in love with God so much that I can't stand not picking up His Word and learning more. I need to really be devoted to Him, and the mechanism of getting there is the Word. Now, if you would all turn over to 1 Peter, I want you to notice how Peter does this. And most of you are probably aware of Peter's metaphoric analogy here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 when he says, like newborn babes or infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Some of the versions add of the word, this pure spiritual milk of the word, that you may grow. As is usual, there's a context behind Peter saying that. I'd like you to see the context. So go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to notice something that Peter does in this particular section that motivates these Christians to like infants, desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Notice what he does. I'm going to highlight a few things, but we're going to read beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be God. Let us eulogize God is the Greek word there. Let's speak always, praise God and speak well of God because He has had His great mercy before us. He has given us a living hope. He's caused us to be born again so we can have this resurrection. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. And then verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God's guarding you. God's guarding you to bring you to this imperishable and undefiled and unfading heavenly home. And then verse 6, and you even rejoice in all of this, even though now for a little while you're going through trials and you're going through difficulties. Even though you're doing that, you don't care. You're rejoicing anyway because you know the end result, that even though this is testing you and putting this, it's going to cause you to be found to praise and honor and glory at the resurrection or revelation of Jesus. Then verse 8, he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. There's that foundation of this. You love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We have to stop and ask ourselves, is that the way we feel about this? Are we struck by that? Is that the way we feel when we read about what He's done for us, that we contemplate our lives? You know where that starts? There's only one place that starts. It starts with recognizing what a great sinner I was and how I still battle that, and God has relieved me of it and God has freed me of it. There's a marked difference between a person who thinks they are a little sinner compared to a person who understands that they were in abject poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor in that text is a unique Greek word. Most of the time, poor has to do with somebody who has a job where they work one day, they're paid a denarius, and at the end of the day, that's all the money they have, and they use it to feed their family, and the next day they have to do the same thing. That's poor. But that's not the poor he uses here. In this place, he uses abject poverty. There is nothing you can do. And we start with that, understanding the greatness of our sin and therefore the greatness of his salvation and the greatness of what he's done. That's the only thing that causes that to happen. And then I love verses 10 through 12. You will notice that he highlights how the prophets, when they were foretelling this, they searched and inquired carefully. They were so excited about what they were reading and telling everybody. I just see Isaiah sitting there writing this down, or teaching it, and his scribe writing it down. And he's going, oh boy, I can't wait to get home and study this again to see what this is talking about. This is too exciting. And then even the angels, looking down from heaven, peering into the words that God had revealed through humans and to humans, studying those things and so excited about what was planned, trying to figure out the mystery. Wonder how many Bible classes angels were having in heaven, sitting around discussing. All right, this thing in Isaiah 53, and that servant and that suffering, what is he talking about? You guys got any ideas? I can just imagine them sharing ideas about what that might be. We know there's a Messiah coming, but how is it that he's going to die? What is this about? And they would share those things and talk about them and diligently look into them, and the prophets are down below doing the exact same thing. It's funny, isn't it, that as we read the prophets, we don't think about those things, and yet excitement is taking place in heaven. And Peter is saying, if they're excited, you're excited. And then when he says in verse 13, he says, therefore, and here's the end result, preparing your minds for action. Or I like the old version, gird up the loins of your mind. You need to get ready for action. Gird your loins up. Get with it. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Put your hope fully on that. Don't put your hope anyplace else. Put your hope fully on that. This old idea of a bucket list. You need to have a bucket that's bigger than any other bucket and one thing in that bucket. And that's what he's talking about here. That's your bucket. And whatever else, if you don't get to do it, well, whoopee-doo. That is, means nothing. You have, and we have, the absolute pursuit of all the ages. A glorious pursuit to be in his presence, to be created in his likeness, to have something that nobody else can have. And he gives that then to us. Skip on down to chapter 1, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, here's the reason you're going to have this deep love, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Emphasis here on this imperishable seed implanted in you has been an imperishable seed which is giving you a new birth to a brand new person. And the key to this brand new person is it lives and abides forever, because without that imperishable seed planted in you, you're going to be just like the grass. You're going to be boop, boop, and gone. But you have the living and abiding Word of God in you. Now, does that talk about just your initial coming to Christ? Of course not. That talks about the fact that the Word is still, remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4:12, living and active. It's living and active. A living and abiding Word of God. It gets in you and it acts and it works and it does things to bring that around. I'd like to ask the question, do we appreciate the power of the written Word? I don't think so. And I know that's true of me. You know why? because I'm not actually hearing God say it out of his mouth. There's one unique verse that you'll not find any place else in the Bible, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'm going to just give you the verse 28 and 29 here on the screen. But the picture of Deuteronomy 5 is Moses reminding the second generation of what happened at Mount Sinai. They would have just been kids at that time. But he's reminding them what happened at Mount Sinai. And you might remember in Exodus 20 that God spoke from heaven. They heard the voice of God. It thundered. And what was the people's reaction? They trembled. And they went to Moses. And they said, Moses, please, 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 go talk to God. And please tell him not to do that again. Just tell him to tell you. And you tell us. I mean, this is just, whoa, oh, too much, God. Too much, too much. And God says, they were right to ask that. But listen to what he says. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. And this next statement. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. In those words, you just got a small little picture of what's in the emotional heart of God. He spoke from heaven. He saw the people tremble. He saw them turn and say, oh, we'll do whatever you ask. And God knew better. He says, oh, I just wish they'd always have that heart. I wish I would too. I wish I'd always have that heart, as if every word I read here, I would think of it as the booming voice of God there at Mount Sinai, and yet now the booming voice of God from Mount Zion, as the Hebrew writer says. We have not come to that kind of mountain. We've come to Mount Zion, where we're hearing the actual voice of God. When you read, it is important to hear the voice. This is the same words, the same power in the words that said, let there be light, and there was. And if that's true, then when you take this imperishable seed, this living and abiding word of God, and you daily put it inside you, it will be active and powerful, and it will do what God intended for it to do. It will change you. It will make you the person you've always wanted to be but thought you could never be. Because it is God saying, let there be light. And it will change you. It is powerful and active. We don't appreciate that. We're reading it like it's an encyclopedia, or reading it like it's another book on our shelf. Too easy to do. So important to see that. And then you notice bad chapter division here. So, chapter 2, 1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. I'd like you to see this in the NLT translation. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk, so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. Everyone here has tasted the beautiful kindness of the Lord. He said, I want you like an infant. We've had a lot of infants in this church. Anybody found them to just be silent when they get hungry? Just because you turn around and go, hey, wait till after services, 3-month-old. No. Nothing on the face of the earth will silence that child until he or she is fed. Nothing. He says, that's the way I want you to be. Why? Because you've tasted the good kindness of the Lord. You see, it's always that motivation. That's what I wanted you to see here in this letter. It's always that motivation. It comes from the depth inside of knowing Him more deeply and loving Him more deeply. It's exactly like a marriage. It's exactly like a very close friendship. It's exactly like any of those things where you, it's not like somebody says, you gonna spend time with me or not? No, I can't stand it without you. I don't want to go away. This, by the way, the longer you're married, it gets worse. Just absolutely painful. Go away to Conway, preach all week. I'm like, I don't like this. I'm not with my wife. This is yucky. It's like half of me is someplace else. You get that strong feeling. That's the way you want to be with God. I can't stand it. I have to go study about Him. I have to know Him. I have to communicate with Him. I have to pray to Him. I can't stand it without Him. Nobody has to command you. It is part of what it is all about for you. And then notice quickly verse 4 and 5. As you come to Him as living stone, He's a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are built up. Is that, you make that connection? You have in you the imperishable Word of God, which is living and active, and it's made you then a living stone in what? In His temple? Living stones. Placed in His temple so that the world sees and God is reflected and the world comes to God through the attraction of His temple that He is building, putting these living stones in there, you growing and living in that. And then the end result in verse 9 that comes out, that He points out then, is that you now are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He just keeps saying, here's what God's done for you. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's looking down on you right now, and He's saying, look at that. A holy nation, royal priesthood, a people I own, a people for my own possession, who will now proclaim the excellencies of me throughout all the world, calling you out of darkness into the marvelous light. What a beautiful picture that Peter has laid out. And right at the center is the idea of, like an infant desiring milk, desire that spiritual milk. That is the critical key. Now let's take a look. I went backwards there a little bit. Let's take a look now just quickly in our end as a practical look. What can you do that can make this happen? First and foremost, change the way you read. Change the way you read the Scriptures. So important that we read to be amazed at God. Sloan did a beautiful job this morning showing us a picture of Jonah that is actually the picture that was originally intended when God pre-structured and pre-organized the events of the Old Testament to show a picture of Jesus. Read Jonah to see God. Don't read Jonah to see Jonah. Read Jonah to see God. First and foremost, more than anything else, always be impressed with God so that you, like David, can say, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. If your soul doesn't pant for Him, there's your goal. There's your goal. And everybody's been there. Don't go away going, oh, I must be a total louse because I can't say that my soul pants for God like the water brooks. Don't do that. Because everybody starts there. It's just the correction needs to be made. And if you read to see God, that correction will be made. I remember very well shortly after my 21st birthday, of deciding to sit down and read the Bible just for me. I started with Matthew, logical place. I didn't get very far, and I just went crazy thinking how beautiful Jesus is and what he's done. I couldn't get enough. I couldn't stop. It was amazing. And I just kept reading, and I'm 51 to 20 jillion years later, and I'm still, I can't get enough. I keep wanting to taste more. It's like that wonderful dessert that you stop eating because you know you're going to get fat if you do. This one, you don't get fat. You just keep eating. It's beautiful. Start reading differently. Secondly, avoid thinking in terms of topics. Don't read a Bible verse. In fact, never read a Bible verse. Might sound odd, but don't do that, because there's always a context and you'll get the wrong idea otherwise, and you won't see God by reading it that way. And besides, don't pay attention to all those uninspired things like cross-references. Oh, phooey on the cross-references. Not right now. Later on in a deeper study, you'll say, hey, let me check this over here, that's fine. But right now, see the message of this text, because each book that's written, all 66, have its own distinct message. Yes, there's threads that go through and you'll compare them later. But right now, talk about and think about that message. These individuals who originally read those things didn't have a host of other books and letters for them to read and to compare at that very moment. And read just for yourself, apart from studying for a class. The worst thing you can do is have all your Bible study being studying for a class. Studying for our classes is very important. We talked about that in Ephesians 4, because it's the time where all of us get to enjoy and grow by your study and your observations and your being able to share with us what you saw, so that we can all grow together and come to that unity of the faith. That's very important. But more important is that is for you individually to study just for yourself. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read. I'm reading for some Bible class. I'm reading just for me. Me and God are getting together right now. Me and God are getting together right now. And he's talking to me and I can hear his voice. And I'm going to read and hear his voice. And it's just me and God. Oh, it's delicious. It's absolutely fantastic. And when you grow that way, you move toward God and he becomes active in you and changes you, and it causes your taste to grow more and more as you read about him. And stop reading so fast. If you're a new Bible student, I would recommend that you read the whole New Testament in 2 months or less. Read it fast. And if you've never done that, I would recommend that you do that. That you would read through the whole New Testament in about 2 months. If you did it in 1 month, it would only be about 35 to 40 minutes of reading a day. 37 if you read it out loud on the dot. 2 months, 20 minutes. Whatever. Read it quickly so you can see a big picture. But when you've gotten past that, it is time to only occasionally decide you're going to read through the whole Bible in 1 year. I really think reading through the Bible every year, reading through the Bible, I think that's a bad idea. It's a bad idea because it puts pressure on you to read quickly and to get your reading done. And it's not going to soak in. I've quoted this to you many times before. A guy named Benjamin Franklin, not the Benjamin Franklin, but an evangelical preacher, said it's not how many times you go through the Bible that counts. It's how many times the Bible goes through you. Have a goal. I want to accomplish this year a small section of the Bible. And maybe each day when I read, I'm not even getting a full chapter in. Maybe it's just a half a chapter, especially if it's a long chapter. And I'm pulling out some colored pencils and some other pencils, and I've got a diary here, and I'm going to spend, even if it's just 15 to 20 minutes or 30 minutes, I'm going to read that text and read that text and read that text and mark it and read that text and mark it again and read that text and jot out observations and read that text and jot out how I can make that more part of my life and make it so you know it. You ate it. You digested it. You became a part of you and you fell in love with God. And next day you go, I can't wait to see the rest. You don't have that feeling when you're trying to read through the whole Bible in 1 year. Shorten things up so that you can actually consume it, enjoy it. Teresa and I eat differently. If we go get ice cream, I like a little spoon. I like little bites. I want to eat 200 bites, not 10. She's like, oh. She's, every part of my mouth, I want to feel it and taste it. I want to slow down. With the word of God, slow down. However you eat ice cream, that's fine to you. But slow down with the word of God. Let it come into you. Let you see it. Jot down ways you need to apply the text. And remember, application isn't simply looking at it and saying, what do I need to do? Application, first and foremost, is who do I need to be? How can I love Him more deeply? When I study, it's like prayer goes on the entire time. Every time I read something, I just have, wow. You hit the nail on the head that way. That's a good one. You got me there. That is cool. You are amazing. I can't help but talk to Him. Just chatter. I'm chattering with Him. It's so beautiful. Application just isn't, okay, I need to go out and do something. Yeah, need to. But when you become a different person, you automatically do something. Be that kind of person. Buy a new Bible. Everybody can rejoice on that one, right? You can tell your husband, he told me to. Buy a new Bible. Especially if you've just had one for a long time. Buy a new Bible. Nice and fresh. A different translation you've never read. It will give you insights that you never saw before. Buy a new Bible. It's exciting when you get something new. You can't wait to see it from a different light. Let your eyes see it differently. Luke to Theophilus. The first thing he told Christians, he told Theophilus, here's what Christians were doing. Right after they were saved, here's what Christians were doing. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's the kind of people we have to be. I hope that helped you. I know we talk about some of this a lot, but there is nothing more foundational than getting to know your Savior and loving Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. If there's any way we can help you and you're coming to God, you're welcome to talk to any of us, talk to me or one of the elders afterwards, or if it's even more urgent, come on down and talk to me right now while together we stand and while we sing.